Please be seated. I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. This section from Matthew 20 is a parable that Jesus told his disciples about this landowner who had a large vineyard and hires servants at different times of the day and then pays them the first according to what he promised them, exactly what they agreed to, the others according to his own will, which might appear to us to be whimsical, but it's not. It's baffling in a way because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is just like that. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it challenges our sense of fairness. Everyone who has read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and I suppose that's everyone here, maybe except for the little ones, you've already read the four Gospels. You know that Jesus often taught in parables, and especially note that many of his parables begin with this. In the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like unto. And then he tells the parable. But what is a parable? Do you know what a parable is? Well, parables, in a broad sense, they're not exclusive to the Bible. There are parables told all the time. There are books about parables. Aesop's Fables, a famous one, could be considered parables. They teach a lesson. So broadly speaking, though, a parable is a literary device employing an easily understood story which a teacher uses to teach a lesson, not unlike a fable. My dictionary says a parable, this is a quote, a parable is a short fictitious story. It's not true, but it could be true, that illustrates a moral attitude or religious principle. It's a device using an easily understood story to make something that might be hard to understand easier or to help reinforce a lesson on the student's memory. Take the story of you've all heard the grasshoppers and the ants. It's an easily understood fictional story. Of course, these animals can't talk. But it reminds us that work comes before pleasure and that all play results in hard times later on. That's a parable. We get the message from it. You could even make up your own parable. Preachers do it sometimes in sermons. A story doesn't have to be factual, as long as it's clear that it is not factual. It should be told in such a way that it's perfectly clear that while the story isn't true, the lesson that's made is certainly valid. The use of the parable may be used for uninspired speakers as well as inspired speakers, pretty much alike, like those found in the Word of God. But the parables that our Lord told are a lot more than that, aren't they? We know they are. For one thing, the parables that Aesop and any of you or I might make up are just lessons. They're just lessons. And they might teach something that's right, or they might even be used to illustrate something that that's false. If you have a false teacher, he could use parables to teach. Wouldn't really matter. Even the father of lies could probably use parables to teach. I'm sure he does. The parables that Jesus told his disciples are never intended to mislead the people. And because they come from the mouth of God, you know they're teaching, not teaching his people anything that's false. But it's more than that. I'm guessing you're probably taught, and maybe you taught others even, that Jesus' parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. You've probably heard that, right? Using another well-known parable as an example, Jesus once likened the kingdom of heaven to a farmer sowing seeds. That's a well-known one. Some seeds fell on the surface of the ground, some fell on shallow ground, others fell among the weeds and so forth. That's the earthly story. That's just a story about a farmer sowing seeds. But disciples knew it had a deeper meaning. And so when he finished telling it, the disciples asked Jesus, explain this. What does this mean? What are you getting at? And he did. He told them. And that's the heavenly meaning part. I'm not going to talk about that parable today, but you know what it is. Now, I won't say that little definition of a parable being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning is inaccurate, but I will say it's insufficient. Why? Because all this does is make the parable an illustration. Preachers and teachers often use illustrations. I do it, and so does Pastor Pugliotti. Our homey illustrations may illustrate spiritual truths, but they're not really parables in the right sense, not in the sense that Jesus would use them. Because while it's true that Jesus' parables make things clearer for believers, they have another intended use that's often overlooked. They surprisingly serve an entirely different purpose for unbelievers, for those who are the enemies of God. Now, I never intentionally used an illustration to deliberately hide the truth from anyone. I don't think I ever did. I hope I never did. I can't remember doing that. But when Jesus told parables to aid the disciples in understanding the kingdom of heaven, he deliberately used parables to hide the truth from his enemies and to confuse them, those who are not his. Jesus' parables actually divided the sheep from the goats, those who are his and who are not his. And this bewildered his opponents. Does it seem strange to you that Jesus would hide the gospel from some while revealing it to others? Listen, after Jesus performed miracles in certain cities, the majority of the people nevertheless refused to believe in him, and though a few did. And Jesus prayed, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Jesus thanking the Father, his Father, that the people living in these towns were prevented from hearing the truth. He didn't want them to understand. He wanted his own to understand. He did not want the others to understand. He wanted them to be confused. When disciples asked Jesus to explain a parable, he said, "Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others he used parables in order that, seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." That's in Luke 8:10. This may be hard for us to understand, but please understand that God has every intention of saving some, while at the same time has every intention of condemning others. God chose some from before the foundation of the world to love and to be his children and to love him in return. And we're so very thankful. He passed by others, that though he passed by others, he chose us. From the time created, even from even the wicked. But he also created before time the wicked for the day of evil. In God's eternal wise and providence, he doesn't want certain people to believe. Now that seems really hard for us. God is love, but he has no love for the reprobate. And though it sounds harsh to our ears, he hates them. He revealed, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now we're to love our enemies, aren't we? But God is not a man as we are. He is God. He does whatsoever he wills. By saying this, you and I must be very, very careful. Always remember, you're not God. God can do things that you cannot. God elects and God reprobates. You cannot do that. We're told to preach the gospel to all alike and to call them all to repentance. I never told an illustration or a parable to try to confuse anyone because I don't know who's elect and who's reprobate. That's something that's secret that belongs to God and God alone. But I preach to them, try to explain to them, I pray for them and for their repentance. You cannot and you must not try to decide for yourself who God chooses and who he rejects. That's a secret thing that belongs to God alone, not for us to know. You and I are told to love our enemies, but unlike God, we cannot predestinate, we cannot see the heart. I once knew a man, this is true, he claimed to have the wisdom to know whether someone was elect or reprobate. Can you imagine? He somehow had x-ray vision, he could look into their heart. He said he can know the heart of someone. Claiming to possess such knowledge is actually blasphemy because you're claiming, one who claims that is claiming to be like God. I couldn't convince this man otherwise. Let's take a very obvious God-hater as an example. I'm going to do this with care. I take somebody like Vladimir Putin. He does not believe in God. He's not a Christian. And we're allowed to say he's not a Christian because he himself admits he doesn't believe in Jesus. But is he reprobate? As bad as he is, as dark as he is, and as opposed to the Savior as he is, we may not think it's impossible for him to be saved. It doesn't seem possible. How could that possibly be? But who knows? As long as he's still alive, God could send somehow his word and spirit into that lost man and give him a new heart. That would surprise us all, but as long as he breathes, it's possible for him somehow that God could possibly save him as far as we're concerned. Consider the Spirit of God caused wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, a very wicked king, to confess Jehovah as the only true and living God. Nobody thought that was possible. But with God, all things are possible. And do we not have the responsibility to pray for kings and people in high places? What would we pray for them? That they would be successful in all their bad endeavors? No, we pray for their conversion if they're not converted. But God is not like us in that respect. He knows who are his from before the foundation of the world. And who are not his, even before they're born. What does this have to do with Jesus' parables? Well, a lot. Jesus is God. He's the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name, even before they have learned to know him by name and to follow his voice. How does this apply to parables? Very simply, in the telling of parables, Jesus was already dividing the sheep from the goats. That's what they do, because biblical parables, unlike our mere human fables and parables, are designed to reveal the truth to God's beloved people and to hide the truth from the wicked, lest they turn and repent. The parables of Jesus are an opening up or clarification of the kingdom of heaven for God's people, while they serve to keep the truth hidden from those who are not his. Okay, let's now focus on the parable in Matthew 20. The parable of the landowner and the servants. Remember, Jesus explaining the kingdom of heaven to his disciples. That'll become clear, I hope. First, he postulates a landowner. The King James calls him a householder. Another version calls him a master. Whatever. You get the idea. He apparently owns several acres of grapes. A lot of grapes. Grapevines. The grapes are now ripe, and they need to be harvested. So he must hire a lot of workers. So he goes out early in the morning, one morning, and finds some workers. Now, in some cities, even in our country, you might find such people looking for short-time work. Some, typically, they hang around the Lowe's or Home Depot supply stores, and they see someone buying a lot of materials, and I can help you. Do you need help? I can work today. And they're standing there waiting. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I have. I see it in other countries as well. The vineyard owner here goes to such a place and addresses them. Who wants to work? They ask. How much do you pay? They ask. My version says he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day. Really? That sounds awfully cheap, doesn't it? Who would work for a penny a day? You could find a penny in the parking lot. The Greek and perhaps the Bible, your Bible, says a denarius for a day's work, a denarius. And that's what it is. Now, I don't know if that helps much. My Bible resource, I looked it up, and says a denarius was a typical day's wages for that time. So it looks like we're talking about a 12-hour day and 12 hours at let's say $15 an hour, is that minimum wage? I don't know. It comes to $180. So $180 a day. The landowner was not being a cheapskate, was he? He's doing all right. So at any rate, he hired him for a typical day's wages. But after 3 hours, there was too much grapes and not enough workers. So the landowner sees that he needs more workers. He goes back to the town square and finds more willing workers and agrees to pay them a fair wage. He doesn't say how much. But the harvest was great, and he keeps going back to town at three-hour intervals to hire more workers. He promised to pay them whatever is fair, and they all agree, whatever that might be. Finally, with only 1 hour left in the day, and the harvest is still not quite done, he wants it finished that day. He goes back out again, only 1 hour from normal quitting time. The sun's going down, but he finds still others standing idle. Probably by that time, they were thinking all day long, they might as well go home broke because nobody's hiring them. But the landowner says, why are you standing here all day idle? Because no man has hired us. He said, go ye also to the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that you shall receive. And finally, at quitting time, he calls the laborers to his steward, and he pays them, beginning in reverse order from when he hired them. Now imagine everyone's surprise when he gives the latecomers a full day's wages. They only worked for an hour. They came at the 11th hour, 12 is quitting time. Full days. They all come in turn, but he pays them all the same amount. All a full day's wage. The ones who worked there all day long, though, the hottest part of the day, through all day, and they're very tired, saw all this and they thought, wow, this man is so generous. Surely he will pay us a lot more. But when their turn comes, they also receive the day's wages, the wage they agreed on. Verse 11 says they murmured. No kidding, who wouldn't? One of them takes the grievance to the landowner, and the landowner responds, friend, I do you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me to work all day for $180, a day's wages? Take what's yours. Go home. I will give you to the last, even as I give to you. Is it not lawful for me to do in my heart what I want with what is mine? Of course, he was right. Legally, no one disagrees with this, but something doesn't seem right, does it? Does a landowner's decision leave you a little uncomfortable? If so, you're not alone. Some years ago now, a woman I knew expressed her discomfort with this parable. She was sympathetic with the workers who didn't get more because they worked longer. And I had, this lady was not a new Christian. She wasn't a newbie. She had been a Christian many years. She had some children, I don't remember how many. And she was a godly wife of a godly husband. She read her Bible daily. I know she did. And she raised a good family. She was wise, knowledgeable, mature enough, and someone that I might go to if I had a problem understanding something, to go to her for advice. She was wise. But here, she's asking me, how do you justify and say this is fair to the laborers who worked all day long? I just don't see it. It doesn't seem right. I know it's God's word. I know it's true. But it doesn't seem right that the workers who bore the heat of the day should get no more than those who came and worked for only 1 hour, when the day's starting to cool down anyway. Do you agree with her? Can you at least understand her confusion? Now, if you're a Marxist, you might think this decision to pay everyone equally makes perfect sense, from each according to his ability, or a number of hours of working, to each according to his need. After all, the latecomers need the money just as much as the early birds. The outcome is equality, isn't it? Isn't that good? In a working man's paradise, everyone is equal. Come to think of it, a Marxist might try to use this parable to prove Christians that communism is actually biblical, except that Marxists don't read the Bible, I don't think. But you know better. Marxism can't possibly be the meaning of the parable, can it? What then does it mean for you and me? How can we find out? The disciples didn't ask Jesus what he meant like they did for some other parables, so we can't find an answer there. Just the parable, and it ends, and then goes on to the next subject. We can compare, as we often do, something in the Gospel of Matthew. Doesn't seem to make sense. Let's look and see what Mark says, or see what Luke says. Or if it's in John, we can see what John says about it. However, Matthew alone records this parable, so you can't go to the other Gospels to help. What about the context? Maybe that'll help. Well, maybe it does. The verse that precedes, and I didn't read it in a verse in the previous chapter, says, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then, this expression is repeated at the end of the parable in similar words, verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, and few are chosen. Does that help? Maybe, but how? You surely understand the master has the legal right to do whatever he wants with what belongs to him. This matter could not be appealed to in a court because the court would rule in his favor. The landowner did nothing wrong. He kept his contract with the first workers. They were paid exactly what they were promised, and that ends the matter. The others were paid without a contract, and so nothing was wrong there either. Still, even though the landowner did what was lawful, is there an ethical matter involved? Wouldn't it be a Christian virtue for the landowner to pay more for those who worked longer? Maybe we think so from the perspective of the first workers, if you were one of the first workers. But really, the master was fair-minded with the first and overly generous with the last. He was both just and generous. So instead of murmuring or grumbling because you think you deserve more, should you not rejoice in the blessings of others, even when they're blessed beyond you? Can you not rejoice in something somebody else has better than what you have? More than what you have? Don't forget how the Israelites murmured against God, even after he graciously redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. Why? Because they missed their melons and their garlic and they had in Egypt. Maybe the lesson Jesus wants his disciples to learn is not to be jealous, or covetous, rather, of others who have more than what we have. That's certainly one good Christian lesson we can all learn. Another lesson is that often repeated in the Bible is a reminder that we live in an imperfect world. Nothing in this world is equal, and it's futile to try to equalize everything. Why are some people prone to illness, and others seems like they can play in the rain all day long and not get a cold? Some people are born with birth defects. Others do not. How are we supposed to equalize all that? What is one family's maybe doesn't have a lot good income and their furnace breaks down and a car breaks down at the same time? Big expenses. But the neighbors, everything works fine there. How is anyone supposed to equalize the acts of God? Why does one person land a good-paying job right out of high school and have plenty of room for promotion, while an equally talented person, maybe with some vocational training or college, never seems to be able to find a good-paying job? Is it luck? No, we don't believe in luck. Why does one person discover oil under his property while another has nothing but rocks under his? Life's like that. God blesses some, but not others. Is it not right that God does whatever he wants with whatever is his? After all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But as for the fact that there are too many poor people, Jesus even said, the poor you will always have with you. There are many, many lessons we can derive from this parable. Do not covet. Learn contentment with what you have. Do not murmur. Learn to esteem others above yourself. Rejoice with others when they're blessed. But while these lessons are good, people miss the most basic meaning of the parable. I think people miss the point of this parable because they do, as I've done so far, and make the mistake of trying to identify with the workers, and particularly identify with the ones who worked hard. I identify with them because I'm a hard worker. The lady I mentioned who had so much difficulty understanding this parable clearly identified with the early workers. She felt they were entitled to a bonus. Maybe she saw herself as one who in her life was unrecognized for suffering, and she did suffer more than most for the kingdom of God. Look again at the opening words of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. It's not the kingdom of heaven is like unto laborers. It's like unto the householder. It's not about the workers, about the owner of the vineyard. It's about the landowner and what he does. It's not about the workers and what they do. Yes, they're characters in the parable, but lift your eyes from the hirelings and look to the one who's the master. It's all about him. It's not about the laborers. And the point is, he has the right to do with what's his whatever he wants. What we must realize about our great God is that he does not reward the laborers of his vineyards according to their works. Nobody. Whether your works are many or whether they're few doesn't matter. You produce no good works on your own anyway. Rather, does the Bible not teach you that God works in and through you? If God's pleased to bless you with some greater gifts than others, be thankful. How can you object? Or with less blessings, how can you murmur? All good things come from God. Ought you not rejoice in what he has given you? Perhaps the clearest book in the Bible which deals with the matter of persons comparing themselves with others, and either boasting that they're the best or murmuring that they're not as blessed as others, is the first epistle to the Corinthians. The infantile believers at Corinth used to argue about who's the best. Some claimed they were better because they were baptized by a more prominent person. Can you imagine? I was baptized by Peter, said some. I was baptized by Paul. So what? Another says, I was baptized by Jesus. Paul corrects them, explaining that baptism is baptism. It's a ceremony. And the piety of fame of the baptizer doesn't make any difference. Some bragged about because they had special charismatic gifts that they were better than others. A gift is but a gift, though. And what someone is given doesn't make him better than others. Some were like children arguing over who had the greatest charismatic gifts, or that some were gifted and others were not. A modern heresy copies this notion, claiming that there are two types of believers in the church, two levels, those who are merely saved, well, that's good, but hey, that's not good enough, and those who are not only saved, they're blessed with the Holy Ghost, with a special gift. These who have the second blessing, they're the ones superior to those who are only saved by grace. The apostle first explains that since the gifts are all from God, what room is there for boasting? If somebody gives you a good gift or a small gift, what can you boast? It's what's given you. Of others, feeling ashamed because they're not as blessed outwardly. He then tells them that the greatest gift of all these prominent gifts, these showy gifts, the ones that receive attention, the greatest gift, love. So how do you show love? Maybe with a little humility. Some had the idea they're being so superior over others that when they sat at the table, they refused to sit with those they considered to be of lesser importance. So they actually had two meals, whether this is Lord's Supper, I think it was probably more like a church dinner. They dined first and let the others be seated and have what was left. All the good stuff was gone, you know. Paul has to remind them that the church is like parts of the body. Some parts receive more glory than others. Yes, yes. There's inequality in the church, but no one part of the body can say to another, I have no need of thee, because I'm more important. What else did Paul write to the Corinthians? Oh, yeah. He found that the ones who were single coveting those who were married. Oh, I wish I was married. While those who were married wishing they were single again. What's wrong with you people? Learn to be content in the state wherein you're called. He even tells lowly servants, learn contentment with your calling. Are you called as a slave? Learn contentment. What if God chooses to give much to someone and give you little? Before you murmur against God, remember that someone with less than you is coveting whatever it is that you have. Do you think life is unfair? Of course. Our lives on earth are not equal. When you think of what you have, ask yourself not, why do others have more than what I have? Rather, ask yourself, why do I, a sinner that I am, deserve so great a calling and blessing from the hand of God? Mr. Musk was criticized recently for asking certain government workers to list six beneficial things they did last week. I think I got that right. He wanted them to justify their employment. Following this cue, ask yourself to list in your own mind anything at all that justifies your belonging to Christ. Can you think of anything? Can you think of six reasons? Can you think of one? If you can think of one reason, you thought of too many. You can't. But That's okay. No one can. We all must be thankful. Just thankful and rejoice. Everyone who's called of God, including you, gets what he does not deserve. And that's called grace. Jesus promised repentant sinners, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Someone once commented to me about this verse. He said, "I'd be happy if the Lord just gives me a little shack in the corner of heaven. I don't want a mansion. Just so long as I get to heaven." Well, that might be theologically weak, but it reflects a truly humble attitude, doesn't it? A grateful heart. And what if after you labor so long and hard in the service of the Lord and get no recognition for your labor, do you think God doesn't see? And what if you're reviled and persecuted for the sake of Christ while others who compromise themselves with the world have an easier life? Is your life's work for the Lord not a privilege, not a punishment? If you labor longer and harder than another, is that not a blessing rather than a curse or a cause of murmuring? God's called you to labor in his vineyard, and therefore ask yourself what that means to you. Do you count it as a privilege and a joy, or is your Christian service an extra burden that you don't really need in life, and you'd rather go on vacation for a while and reason for sorrow rather than a cause of joy? Does your service for Christ rob you of something you'd rather be doing? What would you rather be doing? Remain standing around without any call to work for the King? Can you think of a better, more generous master than Jesus Christ? Maybe you wish for less hours of work. Are you weak? Are you weary? Has your enthusiasm for the kingdom of Christ weakened? Perhaps you're thinking that your work is earning something that you deserve more than others because your work is harder and longer and you have to suffer more. What if you get little or nothing at the end of the day? I've heard people describe they're going on a trip that the journey of getting there was so great. All the scenery and everything, it was more enjoyable than the arrival. Why should it not be so in your service to the King, as you work on earth, as you live for Christ? Even though through all its toil and its disappointments, maybe even ridicule, he's with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. And what difference does it make if your reward is not as much as others? There's nothing to be jealous of. You still obtain all the blessings he wishes to give you. Nothing is missing. The Master shortchanges nobody, but is generous to all who put their trust in him. The laborers in the parable who worked all day long were more blessed only because they were privileged to work for the Master longer. The amount of pay is of little consequence compared to the privilege of working for the Master. Can you confess that to live is Christ and to die is gain? You are blessed to be chosen of God, to serve him all your life. And I hope it's a long one. What if God gives you longer life? What if your service is short? It makes no difference in the end. You belong to him. For in the end, the desert shall rejoice and the blossom, and the rose shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with the joy of singing. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's Isaiah 35. Meanwhile, dear sisters, your work on earth is not yet done. Not done. So I urge you to continue on, knowing that at last, when the workday is over, you shall not be disappointed, but rejoice in the Lord of the harvest always. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, truly you are a great and generous and loving God. You give us more than we deserve. We have nothing to offer you. All that you give us is yours. Help us to bear our burdens with joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.